Already got people yawning. It's going to be a long night here. It's a tough room. Okay, let's see if we can clear the decks for two or three of you that are awake. And we'll begin our class. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of your immutable word and the truth contained within it, the transfer of these thoughts to our cardias, so that we might therefore have an inventory by which we can better serve you. It is our prayer that the things we note this evening will contribute to that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We last met pre-groundbreaking. I'm now a board-certified excavator operator. And were it not for videos I've watched of Ryan Owens, I would have not had a clue as to what to do. I got about a 20-minute tutorial from the big guy that drives that thing, and then he left. But I did remember watching Ryan's video, so we staggered through it. And so we have broken the ground. And that means the last time, because I think you'll notice the beauty of the shine here. It's because of our absence on Tuesday that this thing shines like new money. But that means the last time we did have Bible class was Sunday's first session, period. And we're noting in our study principles regarding reconciliation, translated peace in the Bible for both Shalom and Irene. And I wanted to go back, since it's been a few days now, and just quickly go through some of the things we noted in Sunday morning's class. We noted that reconciliation is what results when a person places his faith in Christ. That's for salvation and eternal life. And having freely received these magnificent gifts from God, the believer should be active in communicating them to others. And that introduced our study on Sunday, which had to do with the function of the royal ambassador. It is a divine mandate that those who are reconciled would take up a ministry of reconciliation for others. And that obviously is an evangelistic approach. Evangelism can be approached in several ways. It can be approached by the individual one-on-one evangelism. That is a method of the message of reconciliation. It can be done from the pulpit. I do it here on occasion. I scope the congregation, and once I see that everybody here is a believer, there's no need to dwell on the gospel, for Pete's sakes. You don't want to turn into Baptist. And then every now and then someone would give me a heads up that they're bringing some heathen in here that needs to have a good, clear presentation, so I'll fire it out. And people have begun to recognize when they're visitors by virtue of that tactic. I'll just go on and on about what it takes to be saved, and you're thinking, well, there's two or three of them in here today. And so that's my job. And then there's that of the evangelist who has the gift, and he's able to go out into the hinterlands and draw a crowd of unbelievers who would not give me 3 seconds of attention, but the evangelist can capture the imagination of the unbeliever and hold it in a moment of objectivity so we can get around to the gospel. And one of the best at that is Rick Hughes, and I'll do a promo now. He will be here for his annual double session on Sunday, the 9th of September. And you're to bring your heathen friends in on that Sunday, and he'll fire away. But our emphasis here is on the concept of the ministry of reconciliation, its message, the content of what is possessed in the gospel. And we see a passage that we consulted on Sunday at 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20. We won't do a whole lot of commentary here, but just to remind you of the passage and the doctrines that it contains. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, and that's current positional truth, top circle assets, this is eternal security. If you are in Christ, then you are a new creature. That's new spiritual species, and we noted how you arrive at that concept. The old things having to do with the status quo of original sin, the imputation of original sin, the presence of the sin nature, these kinds of things are old things, and they have come to an end. Behold, new things have come. You are a new spiritual species. You now are a person who is trichotomous rather than dichotomous. Verse 18, now all these things, these doctrines just referenced, are from the source of God who has reconciled us. In other words, He has removed the barrier of enmity. We're no longer at war. He's no longer at war with us. We're no longer at war with Him. He's reconciled us. We don't reconcile God to us. It's vice versa. He's reconciled us to Himself. That's done through the agency of Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's personal evangelism to the unbeliever. Namely, that by means of Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. This brings out the concept of unlimited atonement here. The entire world has been reconciled to God because sin is no longer an issue. But to receive reconciliation requires faith alone in Christ alone. And He doesn't count our trespasses, our specific sinful acts against us, having entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Now that we're saved, we possess this truth, and it is a message that can be conveyed to others. It's the gospel of peace with God. That is the facts of reconciliation. Peace has been established. Enmity is no longer the issue. It's accomplished through faith in Christ. Then verse 20. Therefore, we keep on being ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We're His spokesman. And therefore, when we go out and we meet those who are obviously unbelievers or those who we feel are candidates for the gospel, Paul phrases it here, we're begging you on behalf of Christ. And then the quote here, be reconciled to God. It is an imperative mood. And therefore, it is a mandate from heaven that you be reconciled if you haven't been already. In other words, God is saying to do this. It is His desire that all come to salvation. And so the doctrine of reconciliation then identifies six problems that are possessed by every person at physical birth that are resolved by the work of Christ on the cross. We won't go through these, but simply to remind you of the four we noted. The problem of sin is resolved by redemption. Redemption is where you are purchased out from the slave market of sin with a view towards setting you free. In other words, if you were in a gulag, if you were in a prison, if you were in Gitmo, and you were sitting there with the locked doors, and you had someone, some guard or what have you, come by and unlock the door and then open it, the only thing left for you to do is to get up and walk through the opened door. Jesus Christ said, I am the door. And the only way to heaven and peace of reconciliation with God is to walk through the door of Christ. And since Christ has opened that door for you, He has reconciled you with regard to your personal sin. It was a view, it was done in a view towards setting you free. In other words, all people are not saved by virtue of the fact Christ died on the cross. No one really was saved by the fact Christ died on the cross. It requires, in contradistinction to Calvinistic theology, it requires a volitional choice on the part of the individual to appropriate that salvation. The work of Christ on the cross, therefore, makes salvation possible for whosoever will. It is not for a predetermined few. It is for any individual who understands the gospel and responds through faith alone in Christ alone. And so redemption is that idea. You're purchased out of the slave market, but you have to decide to come out through the door, and the door is Christ. So faith in Christ allows God to redeem you from this condition. Now, the second thing we noted was the problem of the penalty of sin, and that is resolved by expiation. This word is taken from the Latin expiatus and means to extinguish the guilt incurred by someone else. In the Hebrew, the word is kafar and is the root word for Yom Kippur. It means to cover, it means to cancel by the writing over of a contract. In essence, it's communicating this, that we have an indictment against us for the problem of sin. That indictment is spiritual death. We are therefore condemned at birth as a result of this. And we are going to be found guilty of this if we die before we arrive at the point of salvation. What was it about Christ on the cross that expiated that problem? In other words, what is it that Christ did for us that removes the penalty of sin? Well, what He did is He suffered spiritual death on our behalf. He died spiritual death, thus removing spiritual death as a problem for us through faith alone in Christ alone. The old Oxford English Dictionary defines the English word expiation as meaning to atone. It means to bring to concord, to unite in harmony, to reconcile the offender. And so expiation is really not a word that is found in the Scripture. The word that is found there is kafar, and sometimes is translated in English Bibles as expiation. But what expiation actually means is atonement, and the atonement concept is made possible by the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And we find in Colossians 2:14 the following: having canceled the certificate of indebtedness. That is what I just mentioned to you as a definition of the word for expiation and for kafar. The cancellation or writing over of a contract. And so we see that come out in Colossians 2:14, having canceled the certificate of indebtedness consisting of decrees against us. In other words, mankind was created perfect and sinless, and we owe God this status quo which we are unable to pay. And therefore, this was hostile to us. That's the sinful nature and the spiritual death that goes with it. He removed it permanently out of the way. That is expiation, having nailed it to the cross. The problem of physical birth is resolved by regeneration. We noted regeneration in our study, meaning that Adam and Esau were generated at their creation. They were trichotomous, and that trichotomy was lost by the fact that they sinned and they lost the human spirit. The human spirit had to be regained. It is the energy. It is the power source. It is the sine qua non for spiritual growth. It is absolutely necessary for salvation. This is pointed out by the concept that the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit at the moment of your salvation to which He imputes eternal life. So it's a critical point in the human makeup. The human therefore becomes a new spiritual species, you will see. Everyone has a soul and a body, but not everyone has a human spirit. That is a created thing, invisible of course, that comes to you, making you trichotomous at salvation. Imputed to that is your eternal life, and it becomes the central processing center for the computer of the soul. So things are processed through the human spirit and are brought to your attention as information is transferred to the soul. The Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit, and that information is made clear and perspicuous to you, and it is transferred to the human soul, the nous, for your consideration. And once you say, well, yes, I believe that, the Holy Spirit then transfers it to the cardia, and it becomes long-term memory. So here we see in this concept of regeneration that something has to be generated again, and that is the spiritual aspect of your life. The human spirit replaces your spiritual death. Now, the Lord spoke of this in John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, I am telling you the truth. Unless one is born again, and that is genethe anathen, and that is born from above, literally. You are born again when you believe in Christ. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that's plan A. The Lord is trying to organize people to move into the kingdom. The kingdom is what He intends to set up when He is accepted as the suffering Messiah, not the conquering Messiah. There were not enough people who responded to that idea so that He eventually switched to plan B, but to Nicodemus He's presenting plan A, and therefore He mentions the kingdom. You, Nicodemus, won't see the kingdom unless you come around to my way of thinking, and that is that you be born from above. We know that at the moment Nicodemus did not comprehend this idea. It was too much for him. He was an unbeliever at the time, obviously, but he later came around to believe in Christ. He assisted Joseph of Arimathea in preparing the body of Christ, the true humanity of Christ, for burial. And next we have the problem of relative righteousness. There are a lot of good people in the world, but good by virtue of comparison to people who are not so good. I mean, you can find anybody to make you look better. Jeffrey Dahmer makes us all look better. We have not had our neighbors for breakfast, therefore we're looking pretty good by comparison to Jeffrey Dahmer. And we can find other people that we can look at and say, well, they're just lowlifes, I'm better than he is. So where does this stop? You run up the ladder of righteousness, eventually you're going to find somebody that you're going to have to admit to the fact that you're not nearly as good as they are. And we will leave off who those might be. We wouldn't want to make them arrogant. But nevertheless, there's always someone better than you are. So it's a relative righteousness concept that so many people get involved in. And the thing that the human species often does is get involved in this kind of relative righteousness when the issue is perfect righteousness. And therefore, imputation, which is the imputation of perfect righteousness to you at the moment of salvation, results in your justification. We noted Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Now, the one who works for salvation, his earnings are not credited to his account according to grace, but according to debt that he owes. That is eulogizomai. And there's a negative eu in front of that, so therefore not credited to his account. You can work yourself until you're blue in the face. You can go around and do all types of wonderful things, but if they're done for salvation, you're simply piling up credit on your account. You will be judged for your works if you're an unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. The more works you do, the more you're going to be judged for, because you say, all of these things I have done in order to allow me to go to heaven, when these things you've piled up over and over again simply can't measure up to the work of Christ on the cross, and you get to go to the lake of fire. You find in verse 5, though, to the one who does not work for salvation, but believes on him, Jesus Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith receives credit, logizomai without the negative. It means to reckon a settling of accounts. He receives credit as righteousness. So the fact that faith in Christ enables God to reckon the believer righteous allows justice to vindicate the believer. No debts remain on the account since sin is removed is the issue. Righteousness is imputed to the believer, and justice may declare this believer justified. We noted in closing Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by means of the works of the law, but through faith, pistis, faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed, that's the verb pistuo, we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh may be justified. Now, the fifth problem that is resolved by reconciliation is where we continue this evening, and it is the problem of the character of God resolved by propitiation. The character of God is made up of various attributes that define who and what God is, and none of these attributes can be compromised. So God is the ultimate absolute being, and his characteristics are inviolable. They are immutable. They will not be changed. There's nothing we can do to alter them, nor should we wish to. And so the problem we have at birth is that God has these certain characteristics of his character, the attributes of his character. The character of God is made up of these attributes who define who and what he is, and none of them can be compromised. If man is to be restored to a right relationship with God, then his righteousness and justice must be satisfied. Now, when the Lord looks down on you, let's put you here in the box, and we have the character of God, and we're going to have emphasis on plus R, that is his, the character of God is his absolute righteousness. If you want to discover what is rightness, then you consult God for what he believes about that. He has revealed to us a great deal of it in the Scripture. And we can go there to find out the thinking of God and those things that are considered by Him to be absolute righteousness. And then there is justice that enforces all of this. Justice under the direction of righteousness is able to bless those that comply with divine standards and to curse or discipline those who do not. Now here you are in status quo unbelief. And therefore, what does righteousness think when it looks down here? It condemns that. I cannot be associated with a person who is not perfect. And therefore, you're condemned at physical birth. You say, well, my child is such a cute little child. It seems to be very smart. It seems to be very alert. And I'm certain it's going to be just a wonderful, wonderful person. We call it the little angel. And what's the Lord's analysis of the little angel? The little angel is condemned. It is a responsibility of the parent to understand this. Surely they are very adorable in their little human bodies and the little personalities that are developing, but compare the little thing to the God of the universe. How does it compare there? By two, you will see the difference. Condemned. And parents go around and they will think, what hath we spawned? And this is when they realize that the child is condemned. In essence, they should say to each other, you know, we see that it is condemned. And we condemn it too, and we've got to figure out how to get re-control of the house. And so the condemnation is something that occurs at the moment of physical birth. And the righteousness looks down on that and condemns it. Now, when the child grows, and let's say that he's in Miss Dixie Jernigan Sunday School class, and so he's age 10, and she fires the gospel in her way out for the 811th time, and the ding goes off, and you say, yes, I believe that. Well, what does righteousness do when it looks at this? It approves of it. And the approval means that to this individual is imputed perfect righteousness. Why? Because the sins that this kid has committed up to this point, this is point B, before then point A, from then on point C, all of these sins have been wrapped up on the cross and have been judged and are therefore not the issue, and therefore righteousness is imputed. Now the character of God requires that this occur, and we have the fact that before it can occur, righteousness of God must be satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross as a substitutionary atonement. Did the work of Christ on the cross actually solve the problem? Was God approving of this? Was He satisfied? Was He propitiated? And so propitiation becomes the issue. If a man is to be restored to a right relationship with God, then his righteousness and justice must be satisfied. And the Greek word for satisfaction is hilasterion, which actually means mercy seat. That is a literal translation of what that word means. And so we're no more closer to understanding propitiation now than we were before. So mercy seat is an Old Testament term referring to the golden covering of the Ark of the Covenant. And you'll please note my horrid spelling here. It's A-R-K. I guess I was thinking of the St. Louis Arch, but then I couldn't spell that right either when I first got here. So the Ark of the Covenant is the golden covering for it. That is the mercy seat, and it was used in the tabernacle as well as the temple. The word in the Hebrew for this mercy seat is kapareth. And it was upon this covering that the blood of the sacrificial animal was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. The ark was inside the Holy of Holies, as you will recall from our study of the tabernacle. And inside the ark, which is inside the Holy of Holies, were three items depicting the sins of the people of Israel. There were three things that depicted that. The first concept was the Mosaic tables, or tablets, if you will. Why does that depict the sins of Israel? Well, why in the world is God sending down all of these mandates of not to do things? You're not told not to do something if you're not going to do it. Note that when you see a negative. Don't steal. That indicates there's a trend toward that. Do not commit adultery. That indicates there's a trend toward that. Do not bear false witness. Do not commit perjury on a witness stand. Apparently, this is something we have a trend to do. laid a little money down, and I'll say what you need for me to say. People actually hired to go into courtrooms and give testimony. I will pay you $1,000,000 if you go in there and tell this tale. Okay. And they cash the check, and there you are. All of these lists of do nots indicate that we're going to do. We will do what it says not to do. And so the Mosaic tablets indicated that this was a problem for Israel, as it is for all of us. Then it was Aaron's rod that budded. That had to do with anti-authority arrogance. The urn of manna had to do with the absence of grace in the souls of these individuals. They whined about it. Oh, we're so tired of manna. That stuff just keeps falling right out of heaven every livelong day. Are we not ever going to get any birds to eat? And so that all of this indicates that these people had a sour mental attitude, and they're reminded of it by the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. And these items were shielded from view by this golden mercy seat. So the Shekinah glory resided above the Kopareth. And so you've got the Ark, which sits sort of like this, and you've got the angels on each side, and they're looking down, this one representing righteousness and this one justice. And then in between you've got the Shekinah glory. He resided between the cherubs, as it were. And so the Shekinah glory is above this golden mercy seat, the Kopareth, and is between the cherubs, represented by his righteousness and justice. And all three of these look down, and their view of these concepts representing the sins of Israel, these three items within the chest were blocked from their view. And therefore, the presence of the Kopareth was covered with blood. This mercy seat here it is on top, and the high priest sprinkled blood on the Day of Atonement here from the sacrifice. Now, the blood goes back out to the brass altar, where this animal was sacrificed. And he had his throat cut, and the blood was caught in a basin, and therefore it was taken by the high priest. There's a soul sequence of events that goes on here. But he winds up going in here and sprinkling blood on this mercy seat. It's the golden mercy seat representing deity, and Shekinah glory looks down, righteousness looks down, justice looks down. These three items in here are not seen. Therefore, the blood covers the sins of the people of Israel on the Day of Atonement, and this lasts for an entire year. And this right here is hilasterion in the Greek. And it says mercy seat by literal translation, but what its meaning is that by the blood here, it means that God is satisfied with the validity and the veracity of the animal out here on the brass altar. It was without spot or blemish, teaching the impeccability of the coming sacrifice, and so on. All of these things are taught in the ritual. And so by approving of the sacrifice here, so you get approval here that it is a legitimate sacrifice, and then it dies an innocent death, and the death is represented for an animal by its blood. The blood is brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled, therefore covering the sins of the people, and therefore God is okay with that. And that's called satisfaction. Now, from that you get in the Greek, you get hilasterion, and we translate that propitiation, and propitiation satisfies the character of God. And therefore, we find that since the sacrifice represented the future work of Messiah on the cross, then righteousness and justice were satisfied. The New Testament word again for this satisfaction is hilasterion. It is translated in the English as propitiation. 1 John 2:2. He, meaning Jesus Christ, is the hilasmos, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the entire world. Another passage indicating unlimited atonement. Now the problem, and the sixth problem, and the final problem, the problem of our position in Adam is resolved by our position in Christ. We are born as a child of Adam, who was fallen, and from whom we inherited our sinful nature. And this means we were born condemned, we were born spiritually dead, we were born totally depraved. And this problem is rectified at salvation by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which places us in union with Christ. This is also referred to as positional truth or residence in the top circle. Now, we do have a diagram that will amplify this. You're very familiar with it. It's one of the first you ever saw, I would imagine. But we're going to get into a passage of Scripture that will amplify some of the things that we see here. The believer positionally in Christ can never be removed from this top circle. Now, that's your eternal security when you're there. You are in Christ. And when you see in Christos in the Bible or in Christ, that always signifies and amplifies the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, current positional truth, residence in the top circle, eternal security. All of these things are implied by that prepositional phrase in Christos. And so when you see that in your Bibles, it is a reminder of you of your eternal future, all that Christ has done for you. You are positionally in Him now, and you will actually be with Christ once you die. This is quite an encouragement just to understand that one prepositional phrase. So the believer is positionally in Christ, can never be removed from that top circle. And this emphasizes the imputation of eternal life, which is among eight other things we share with Christ. Now, you'll see in the little box here, and I believe with our new gizmo, you can actually read every word. We'll go through that in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which we've already noted. If anyone is in Christ, that's in Christos, it is current positional truth. At salvation, we're baptized into the resurrected Christ. That happens at the moment of your salvation. It is a real baptism. It is not a ritual baptism. Ritual baptisms are visible. Real baptisms are invisible. So that when you get involved in ritual baptisms, you're looking at something that's going on that is designed to teach doctrine. For example, when a believer decides that whatever denomination or religion he's in, it is decided that he should be baptized by immersion. Well, everybody gathers around the river, or everyone gathers around the baptismal tank, or whatever the water source happens to be, and they go down into the water, completely covered by it, and then they're brought up out of the water. Well, going down into the water is representative of retroactive positional truth. You're identified with Christ in His death and in His burial. And when you go down into the water, you're dead to the sinful nature. When you're brought up out of the water, you now are a new spiritual species. The sinful nature no longer has dictatorial, tyrannical authority over your soul, and it is emblematic of the resurrection yet to come. All of these things are taught by ritual, and that is therefore a visible demonstration of the doctrine that lies underneath that you can't see. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which may be defined in two ways, retroactive and current positional truth. This is noting current positional truth. At salvation, we're baptized into the resurrected Christ, and we possess all the things He possesses. They include the following. He is righteous, we are righteous. He has eternal life, we have eternal life. Sonship, which means our relationship to God in the royal family. Heirship indicates that we will inherit things that Christ inherits. Royalty is obviously the fact that we are church-age believers, and we therefore are in the royal family of God. Priesthood, Christ is a priest, a high priest, as it were, while we are priests who serve under Him. Election means that we are chosen for special privilege and function, and that happens at the moment of our salvation. Destiny, we know where we are in life. We know what our eternal future is. Therefore, we have a personal sense of destiny. We know what Christ's destiny is. We should know ours. We also are sanctified for special service, set apart to serve God. Once you're saved, you become a member of the Lord's army. You become a member of the Lord's evangelistic corps. You become a royal priest. You can manage issues on your own rather than going to a middleman. All of these things are now unnecessary because you are a royal priest. You are sanctified, therefore, for special service. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's katizo. You're a new spiritual species. You're trichotomous. You're in the body of Christ now to be the bride of Christ in the future. And therefore, the resurrection body is something that is now guaranteed. The old things, as archaios, and archaios means ancient. It comes from arche, the origin or the beginning of something. It refers to our big problem, original sin, and the imputation of it at selection, and therefore resultant spiritual death. This is noted, by the way, in Romans 5, verse 12, for those who have trouble grasping the idea that we inherit the sin of Adam. It's noted in that verse, and we've done work on it in the past. Now, that's the old things. They've come to an end. Behold, all new things have come. That's the new spiritual species and all that goes with that. Now, in addition to irene, there are two other New Testament words that refer to reconciliation. The first is katalasso, which means to reconcile. It is the act of Christ taking upon Himself our sin and becoming our substitute. A summary of our approach to the meaning of irene is applied to katalasso by Spiros Zodiates in his Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, page 836. He writes thusly, "A relationship of peace with mankind is established which was hitherto prevented by the demands of His justice." Now, what was justice demand? What does justice come into this? Justice is demanding that you be reconciled because righteousness has instructed it so. Righteousness cannot have a relationship with unrighteousness. And so it condemns our unrighteous status and therefore instructs justice to see to it that we are condemned until we come to Christ and He is propitiated. And once propitiated, then justice, therefore, may then function by opening the grace pipeline, imputing to us plus R and all of the things that go with that pipeline. And he continues to write that in katalasso, God is the subject and man is the object. Katalasso, therefore, implies God has laid aside or withdrawn His wrath. And He cannot do that unless He is propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross and your belief in His work while there. There is a stronger word for this idea in apo katalasso. It also means to reconcile. The prefix apo indicates separation from one status to another. You're in one class A and now you're in class B. That's what apo means, the prefix here. And the original status is enmity. You're at war with God. People simply cannot believe that they are at war with a creator of the universe. This is usually assumed by the lascivious crowd. They get it. They know they're at war. They're at war with everybody except whatever it is they want to do. That's what lascivious people do. I know what I want to do. I'm making plans to do it, and I intend to get it done. And when I'm through, I will have enjoyed it and will make plans to yet do it again. Now, these people understand the deal. The folks that don't get it are the ascetic crowd that think they never do anything wrong. They've Rotary Man of the Year and all of this. Everybody applauds them. What a marvelous citizen you are. You're a pillar indeed. And they just receive all these accolades, and they probably have approbation lust, and they think, you're absolutely correct. I am indeed those things. And then some evangelist or some preacher says, well, you know, you are a scumbag. You're a lowlife. You don't amount to a pile of goo and by comparison to God. And they say, well, I most certainly do. I am a wonderful individual. This person doesn't get the drift that they need to separate themselves from their current status and get into another one. They think their current status is just fine. So enmity is where they are, but they don't get it. A new status, however, is peace with God, and God, therefore, has to be reconciled. This individual who thinks they're so high and mighty thinks everyone has to be adjusted to them. You adjust to me because I'm the standard. Well, you're not the standard. God's the standard. And when you realize that, then you orient and adjust with a little humility that you need to separate from who you are and become something new indeed. And that is to be reconciled with God. Now, Paul uses this in Ephesians 2:16. He writes that he might reconcile, apokatalasso, that he might reconcile them both. Who are the both folks? Jews and Gentiles alike. There is neither Jew nor Greek, man or woman, slave or free, all are one in Christ Jesus. That is the basis of reconciliation. When you reconcile, you're a child of God. You have human parents, for sure. You can't deny that. Some want to, but you can't. Whoever your mom and daddy are, they will always be. And some people hate their parents. I don't understand that. My parents were Ozzie and Harriet. And so I got along just fine with that deal. I was reared in the 50s, in the time when you could wander through neighborhoods, play all day. My parents never worried about you being captured and hauled off somewhere and your throat slit, or being sexually abused by the Sunday school teacher. None of these things ever went on. It was just free and easy everywhere you went. And, of course, there was a strict code of conduct. You didn't violate certain rules. And as long as you went by that, things were good. Not anymore. And so in here we see that reconciliation of both Jews and Gentiles. That means that we've all been lifted up out of the chaos in which we were born, whatever it was, good or bad. And we're now children of God. Then it says here that he might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, to God through the cross. By it having put to death the enmity, ekthros again, enmity is emphasized here, putting it to death. Therefore, removal of the barrier between sinful man and perfect God. Now, we conclude our look at reconciliation by turning to Dr. Charles C. Ryrie for a summary statement. And there is one other passage of Scripture in association with this that we're going to note, but probably on Sunday morning. Now, Dr. Ryrie wrote a book called Basic Theology, and it's good to go to if you just want summary statements on some doctrine. And so I decided that that might be good to plug in right here. And you get it on page 294. And it's under the entry, The Provision and Application of Reconciliation. He writes that God's provision of reconciliation is universal. You get into hyper-Calvinism, where they think that the provision of reconciliation was to a predetermined few. I always harangue these people, the theologians that came up with this, like Theodore Beza. He's the guy. I mean, bless these people's heart. They don't know any better. They've been taught that from what was it I was in? I was in the cradle roll at the first church. And if you're in the cradle roll of one of these churches, then the first thing they start teaching in Sunday school is this whole idea. Are you among the predetermined few? Well, are you? And then you grow up a little more and you get into other classes and they begin to say, have you decided? We haven't, by the way. There's a long row for you to hoe. But have you come to any determination whether you're among the predetermined few? I don't know, sir. I don't know. And then you get a little older, and finally you're fully grown, you're still in the church, and they say, well, you know, we've been watching you, and we're not yet certain you're among the predetermined few. There are yet a few little nicks and crannies you need to take care of. And so as you adjust your life to the list of standards that they have devised for the predetermined few, if you can convince the pastor and your fellow parishioners that, yeah, I'm living up to this by and large, I must be saved. Well, I'm gonna target that. The individuals I have a compassion and sympathy for. It's not their fault. They were taught this in the cradle role. The people who were teaching them were taught it from their cradle role. It goes all the way back to Scotland and during the Reformation. And it's okay. Free, they teach what they teach. I teach what I teach. The problem that was introduced to me, though, is that people in my congregation were being ballyhooed by this. They were being propagandized by this. They were being criticized and ridiculed because they did not accept their view of the predetermined few. And there was confusion and questions being asked. How do we defend our children's souls against this idea? Is it true or is it not true? So all of that spawned an 89-hour study in hermeneutics. And if you are really, you think this is boring, you just get into that. And but nevertheless, all the questions were answered. And I will continue to try and state to my congregation that the idea of hyper-Calvinism based on theology by Beza, not Calvin. It should be hyper-Bezaism, but it wasn't hyper for him at all. It was just Bezaism. Beza was a nut job when it boils right down to it. And he is the one who took pretty good Calvinistic theology and contorted it and distorted it into this thing we know today as hyper-Calvinism. And so we have here God's provision of reconciliation is universal. Then Dr. Ryrie has looked at that doctrine of limited atonement and said no to it. Now, because of the death of Christ, the position of the world has changed. People were now able to be saved. But that alone saves no one. Said that earlier. I got a wrinkled brow too, by the way. But that alone saves no one, for the ministry of reconciliation must be faithfully discharged by proclaiming the gospel message. When an individual believes, then he receives the reconciliation God provided in Christ's death. We've noted the passage that is noted here, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. The world has been reconciled, but people need to be reconciled. The universal reconciliation changes the position of the world from an unsalvable condition to a salvable one. The world was condemned. Nothing in it was worth a pile of goo. It was absolutely worth burning up, which eventually it will be. But it's salvable now because of the fact Christ was successful on the cross. Individual reconciliation through faith actually brings that reconciliation in the believer's life and changes the position of the individual from unsaved to saved. Who's this individual? Anybody who believes in Christ. Then he continues, then and only then are sins forgiven, though they were paid for on the cross. A principle I've taught 1,000 times here. A man has been reconciled with God because the reconciliation by God of sinful men to himself, effected once and for all in Christ, has lasting effects. Once saved, always saved. That's a statement of eternal security. To repeat, man, and this is a quote from a man named Tasker. Apparently, Dr. Ryrie thought that this statement was very good, concise, and complete. So he pulled it from a book by Tasker entitled The Second Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, page 89. So it's not Ryrie writing here. He's quoting this Tasker fellow. Man has been reconciled with God because the reconciliation by God of sinful man to himself, effected once and for all in Christ, has lasting effects. It is not applicable merely to one period or to one group of people, but to all the world, whosoever will. Whenever the word of reconciliation is proclaimed by those to whom God has committed it, and whenever it is appropriated by an individual sinner, whoever and wherever he may happen to be, that person is reconciled by God to himself, and his reconciliation means that God no longer imputes to him his trespasses. That is, he no longer counts his sins against him. That is pretty clearly stated. And so Ryrie writes to summarize, the need for reconciliation lies in God's enmity against sinful mankind. God took the initiative and reconciled the world to himself. This was done by the death of Christ, and that provision changed the world into a savable position before God. Yet though the world has been reconciled, man needs to be reconciled by changing his position about Christ. So that would be metanoeo regarding Christ. Everyone has an opinion about Christ. He was either a great guy, a great philosopher, a great teacher, a great rabbi, as the Pharisees called him, or that you don't think much of him at all. He was just an itinerant preacher, some other demeaning type phrase. People have an attitude one way or the other. But do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you believe that he is the Savior? Do you believe that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person? If you're a Jew, do you believe he's the Messiah? What's your attitude? And if you always are against Christ. Nobody's born believing in him. Information has to be acquired whereby you gather data on the individual. You understand who and what he is, and then the issue of your eternal future is presented. And then you make a decision, well, I believe that Christ saved me through faith, or will save me by my expression of faith, based on his work on the cross. And God was satisfied with that work. In other words, all of these details have been worked out so that all I have to do is believe that Christ's work on the cross results in my salvation if I simply believe it. All right, when you get that nailed down, then you've changed your position about Christ, and that's metanoeo. You have to rethink who he is. And once you realize who he is, you have to believe it. Pistuo. Yeah, I believe that. Then and only then is his condition before God changed. And it's changed through reconciliation. God is satisfied, and now you've established peace with God where just a moment ago you were at enmity with God. So the peace of reconciliation establishes harmony with God and makes possible harmony among men. There won't be harmony among men until there's total harmony with God. Now, whenever will you think that's going to be? It will be at the millennial kingdom. And then, even then, there's going to be problems to emerge along the way so that it results in a brief rebellion by Lucifer and his minions during the 1,000th year. Now, that'll be quickly squelched, and then we'll have the eternal state, and there will be everlasting peace with God at that point. But the thing we have to note here is that for mankind, individuals or groups, to have harmony with each other, there has to first, on both sides of the coin, group A, group B, person A, person B, both have to first of all be at peace with God. You go to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6, and you find in 2 Corinthians 6 where it says, can there be any harmony between A and B? There's a whole long list there. Any harmony between the believer and the unbeliever? Any harmony between God and Belial? Any harmony, blah, blah, blah. Any harmony? And the point is, no, there ain't no harmony here. There ain't no harmony. That's Southern for there's not any harmony. And it says that in that passage. Why? Because one's at peace with God, the other's at enmity with God. And when the message of reconciliation with God is rejected, it confirms that person's enmity with God and makes it impossible for him to be at peace with those who are reconciled. Now, I'm not telling you can't have a relationship with unbelievers. You do have family and you do go to family reunions. And you work. And you work with unbelievers. You go to school, you go to school with unbelievers. You're in some organization, you're in an organization with unbelievers. You got a family. There's churches. The heathen come into churches and claim they're believers. You don't know it, but eventually it'll all come out. Principle. The angelic conflict is a continuous campaign that rages between the forces of God and the forces of Lucifer. It is unrelenting. Indefatigable. It's not going to stop until the end of the millennial kingdom at the great white throne judgment. That's when it ends. So it's a good long while away. So to understand that gives you some idea of why in human function, in arrangements of families, communities, states, nations, there has to be order. Order must be first. Order first. From order you will therefore have justice, and from justice you will have freedom. What is justice? Justice comes out from order. Order is where people come together and try to decide what it's going to take for us to get along. You establish laws regarding that with penalty clauses. And then justice says we're going to leave people alone who go by our decision here on what's the right thing to do. And we're going to come down like a mighty stream on those who don't. That's the penalty clause. And then as a result of that, we can function in an environment of freedom within these boundaries. So people talk about wanting to be free. The question is, are you ordered? Do you have order? Order in your commonwealth, order in your periphery, order in your soul. Is your soul ordered? And therefore, if it's ordered, there are standards that you're willing to go by. Some things are right, some things are wrong. You have your own soul functioning as your internal governor. And if you don't have a good governor, then you're not going to be free because you're going to do things that will rob your own freedom from you. If you expand that out to a nation, then it gets to be a big problem. So, Lucifer and God's forces are going to be continuously at war until the great white throne judgment, which is at least 1,007 years away. Its individual battles are engaged between angels and demons, between angels and unbelievers, between demons and believers, and between believers and unbelievers. And that's what foments warfare, what foments fist fights, what foments Donnybrooks on the ball field. Wherever there's disharmony, the reason for it is that we've got at least one person who's not at peace here. And there can be no harmony between these opposing factions until both parties are in harmony with God. And all of those who are at enmity with God will not do what is required to be reconciled, means that this world will be plagued with conflict until the second advent of Christ. Count on it. There will never be peace in the Middle East. A pairing of peoples, the sons of Hagar and the sons of Sarah, they will always be at war until the second advent. And this is according to Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. And of course, obviously, the ongoing conflict revealed in the Old Testament. Now, this conflict will be expressed by one individual toward another or by a group of people in opposition toward another group. This is constantly going on. And by the way, when you balkanize a country like we're doing ours, the different cultures that come into clash and conflict, the standards recognized by this group in its culture, standards recognized by this group in its culture, they come into conflict and we're not going to have peace. And this is called balkanization. You must bring people into a society. They must be amalgamated into the society. And if you don't amalgamate into one culture, eventually those cultures come into conflict. The Balkans are a good example, and it's become a descriptive word, Balkanization. It happens everywhere, and we're doing it here. And so this latter example, one group against another, would include those of differing ideologies, differing morals, differing cultures, differing religions, differing ethnicities. That, and probably a good long list of other things, contribute to this conflict. And what is it that would bring order out of all of that? To have the same ideology, to have the same moral standards, to function in the same cultural underpinnings, to have the same religion, although that's not absolutely necessary, that would dictate that one religion would be controlling the whole thing. But to have freedom of religion would be a better way to phrase it. And finally, one ethnicity. That's not possible, especially in a society like ours, which used to be a melting pot. But when you have believers who come together in a unit, then ethnicity is no longer an issue because we're all one in Christ Jesus. So any number of things that can add to this cauldron that leads to conflict. And the thing that stabilizes it all is getting somebody that's at peace with God to reach out to another person who's at peace with God, and they have harmony. And if that thing can be expanded outwardly, then harmony goes with it. And it becomes exponential when you move it out in a client nation. And there's invisible historical impact by association, to all within that culture, within that society, within that nation. That's what we try to work toward here, to get everybody in this room in harmony. That's our first order of business. And then after we get that done, we can reach out and try and find harmony with others. And that ultimately, if everybody does their duty, will have historical impact in our generation. Well, we've run out of time, so I've got to stop, but we'll resume here on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it. It is our prayer that you will take the things we've noted this evening and make them a source of both blessing and challenge as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.